Life is so brief, and it came to my attention again this afternoon. Dolly and I was not through lunch sitting there, and a call came from the sheriff's department. I am on call this week, and I went to a home in Hendricks County and watched a family try to process the death of a 20-year-old young man. It was very difficult for the family. It reminded me of how quick our lives are over all of a sudden at such a young age. And there was immense, immense spiritual needs in that home. And I was able to stay there a good hour or so and try to help a family process. Why would God take our 20-year-old son home so suddenly and take him from us? And it's very difficult to deal with any family that way, but this is a family that I did not know, and this is a family that has no real knowledge about the Lord, nothing spiritual about them, as cursing and swearing was filling the house. And my heart broke for that family as I tried to do the best I could to minister to them. I thought about the message that I preached this morning, calling for people to be saved, know that they're saved, and calling for people who are saved to live right and dig up the roots of their sin problems. We live in a culture today that has unleashed the most ungodly amount of evil in any society that we have ever lived in. And because of that, we have to labor at it even more so. And that brings me to my message on time tonight as we think about our annual theme. Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And tonight I want to preach from a little phrase out of Paul's message to young Timothy: for the time will come. Pick up that phrase with me as we read the first five verses. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Now watch it carefully, please. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. And you do all of them with all long-suffering and doctrine. Now here's the title of the message: for the time will come. Folks, there is a time coming when there will be no more time, no more preaching, no more opportunities like this to meet as a church family with our auditorium and our overflow reasonably filled. There's coming a time. Now watch this carefully. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. Lord, help us tonight as we look at least at the first two verses of our text, as we consider this title, "For the Time Will Come." Lord, the next event on your calendar is the rapture of the church. And we realize, as premillennialists as well as dispensationalists, that there is no prophecy that has to be fulfilled for that event to take place. It could take place during this message before I ever finish it. It could happen instantaneously at any moment. For the time will come. And Lord, when you come in the air and snatch us off this planet as believers, there will be change on this planet they have never witnessed in all of history. As you begin to pour out your judgments upon this earth, and upon the people left on this planet because they have said no and rejected you, including the religious people in churches that said no to Christ in their heart. And they'll be left behind to deal with all those judgments and to deal with the inability to ever get to heaven. What a shock that's going to be to many. So for the time that will come in the future, Lord, help us be determined to do certain things as this text will develop before us. And may, Lord, you help us tonight as we consider what we should be doing as time comes to an end on this planet. And we'll thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen. In this chapter, Paul begins to look to the end time when Jesus will come for his church in the clouds, in the air. This is not the second coming of Christ. It gets really misdefined. This is the rapture of the church. He does not come to the planet. He will in time. That will be the second coming. But this time he comes in the air, in the clouds. We're snatched away as believers to be forever with the Lord, as the Bible teaches us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. There is a great day coming for every believer. We're thankful for that. We look forward to it. We should even be praying as John prayed, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." Now, I want us to consider four truths from this paragraph that I've read. Two of them I hope that I can deal with this evening. The first one is in verse 1, and it's very clear. It's simple theology for us to understand, and that is when believers will stand at the judgment seat. There will come a time when believers, we as believers, if you are a believer, you will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And I want to talk about that because when we understand the judgment seat of Christ, it helps us understand our salvation better. It helps us understand the doctrine of what we call soteriology, or the doctrine of saving faith in Jesus Christ. Now, let me speak first of all to the etymology of the word judge. It carries two meanings, both in the Greek language as well as in the English. In one sense, it refers to the condemnation of unbelievers, in one sense. That's Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And it goes on to predict the coming judgment, the great white throne judgment of all unbelievers. The word judged is the word krino in the Greek language, and it means to call into question. It means to pronounce a sentence upon you as being guilty. It means to punish you. Matter of fact, it is the word translated in our English language, damn. It is to damn your soul in hell forever. By the way, this is the word in our text. Now, I don't want you to be confused, because what he's saying here in general is there's coming a day when everybody will stand before the Lord. In this particular text, as we develop it, we'll see that it is distinctly different. Those two judgments are distinctly defined and different. That brings us to the second sense of the word judge. And that is, in this sense, it does not speak of condemnation at all. In one sense, as we'll see tonight, speaking of the great white, or speaking of the Bema judgment, it speaks of giving rewards to believers who have been faithful to the Lord since their salvation. So it has nothing to do with condemnation whatsoever. And I want to say several things about the Bema seat so that we can understand. And I'm just going to give them to you in bullet points. And I trust that you'll just sit there and absorb it just for a few moments. And I trust that these verses will help you. First of all, and let's make it very clear so that we'll have our theology right about this, and that is the Bema takes place after the church is raptured. Only true believers that are snatched away at the rapture will be at the Bema. We will not be judged for our sins at the Bema. Our sins were judged at Calvary. So I want you to understand that. We'll not be judged for our sins. Even those sins that we commit after salvation, and we all in this room have committed sins after we got saved. Every one of us that are saved. There's no one that lives a perfect life after salvation. Our sins were judged at the cross. Did you know that even Old Testament saints had this theology right? David said it this way. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. The truth of the matter is, for those who are in Christ, they will not suffer condemnation for their sins. And the reason we know this is what the Bible teaches us in John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, this is important about salvation, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation. You will not come into judgment for those sins, but is passed from death unto life. It is obvious when we get forgiven of our past, present, and future sins. You see, Christ became sin for us, for he hath made him sin to be for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. All true believers have been redeemed from the curse of the law. We must keep that in mind. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, the verse says. Jesus paid the price for our sins, all of them. Listen to what Peter had to say in chapter 2, verse 24 of his first epistle. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. You see, the Bema seat is not designed to punish believers. That is not the reason we'll stand before the Bema, but rather to reward every believer for their faithful service after their salvation. It is a judgment. It is a judgment, but it's a judgment of rewards. It's not a judgment of condemnation. Paul told the church in 1 Corinthians 3 these very words to help them get their minds around it. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereupon. Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. In other words, take heed how you live your life and build your life out as a Christian. Verse 11 says, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. That is the same Greek word as revealed. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. Watch it carefully. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Why is that? Because at the Bema judgment, we're there not to be condemned for our sin or our sins, but to get a reward for being faithful. That's why it's imperative that we live godly. That's why that we as Christians want to live righteously, just as the Bible has encouraged us to do so. Because one day, the motive in which we serve will be judged. And that motive will be judged with the flick of a flame. And if it's done with wood, hay, and stubble, if it's done with a wrong motive, to be seen of men, to get glory to yourself, all that goes up in smoke. How sad that is. Pride even affects a Christian. And I want to tell you something. Pride is a horrible sin. Do you know that God condemns pride just as strongly as he does whoredom? It's a wicked sin. There will be a great loss of rewards, but there will never be the loss of salvation. And how do we know that? Because Paul told the church at Corinth these very words: if a man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. It's a loss of rewards. But he himself shall be saved. He himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And many Christians who choose to live a life of unrighteousness and looseness, and those who have wrong motives in serving the Lord, all of that goes up in smoke. And you stand there stripped all but of the grace of God that saved you the day that you got saved. You see, believers should desire to appear before the Bema Seat. You should look forward to it. John says it this way: and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, you may have confidence or assurance. Confidence, and not be ashamed, not be disgraced because of your dishonesty before him at his coming. We should not be ashamed at his coming. We should have lived a life looking forward to seeing Jesus with everything we've done for him, for his glory. May I also remind you that it will be a position of honor. Jesus said himself, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. What a place of honor. Believers will receive a full reward. John says it this way in his second epistle, verse 8: look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, speaking of our rewards, but that we receive a full reward. So we should be living our lives so that we can receive a full reward. These rewards will be proportionate based on our faithfulness. Our Lord himself gives the proof of that. Well done, thy good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. The rewards believers receive are called crowns in the New Testament. And there are five of them. There's the incorruptible crown of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And then there is the crown of rejoicing for those in whom we lead to Christ in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. And then there's the crown of righteousness for loving his appearing in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. And then there's the crown for faithful pastors who remain faithful to their calling in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. It's called the crown that fadeth not away. These are crowns that we will receive. And then in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, it's the crown of life for suffering. Many have suffered, especially when we read church history. And it's called a crown of life. So you and I have an opportunity to earn these rewards only to cast them at his feet. In that day, believers are warned over and over and over in Scripture about the loss of rewards. You cannot read the seven churches of the book of the Revelation and not pick up on this. John said, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. That no man take your crown. So the time will come when believers will stand before the Lord at the Bema judgment, and they will be rewarded accordingly. If you're here tonight and you don't know Christ as Savior, then you will have to endure this. If he came tonight and you're living on this planet, you would endure those 7 years. You would see tremendous judgment meted out. Tremendous judgment. When your name is not found in the book of life, you'll be cast into the lake of fire. It's the second death. How sad it is to gamble with your soul. I pleaded with people this morning to be saved and to know that they're saved. Being religious and kind and good and turning over a new leaf and trying harder is not salvation. Salvation is found in the person of Jesus Christ, in that you were so vile and I was so wicked that it drove him to the cross to become sin for us, that we might be delivered from our sin. But there's a second of four truths that I want to deal with tonight, and this is where I really want to spend a little bit more time and be a little bit more thorough, beginning in verse 2. Now, here's the thought, and I want you to get this. The time will come not only when believers will stand before the judgment or the Bema seat, but also the time will come when preaching will be kept a priority regardless of the increase of sin. Preaching will be kept a priority regardless of our culture, regardless how vile and wicked it gets. Why is that? Because we are under a command and a commission as preachers. Young Timothy heard it from the lips of the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 2. Preach the word. Don't preach your opinions. Don't preach funny stories. Don't make the sermon about you. Be sure you have the four elements in every sermon that every good sermon should have. You don't preach illustrations. You don't give long invitations. You preach the Word of God. Now watch how we're to do that. Be instant, in season, out of season. Regardless of the circumstance, be ready to preach. And what do we do in our preaching? We do exactly, and I don't want to put a feather in my cap here, but exactly what I tried to do this morning. Here's the first one. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. You see, Timothy's charge in that day is the same charge every preacher has today. And just as Joshua took the mantle from Moses and Elisha took the mantle from Elijah, so a mantle falls on God's man. And here it fell on young Timothy. If you remember correctly, he ended up pastoring that great church in Ephesus after Paul was there for over 3 years. And Timothy now, Paul is telling him, you must be ready to preach the word of God in every situation. It does not make any difference. You must preach the word of God. But he must be ready to persuade men in his preaching. His listeners must be able to feel the pinch of truth, because people struggle in their lives. People struggle making decisions and choices. And so he must persuade his listeners. If he's not persuaded about what he's preaching, then the preacher's not going to persuade very many people. It's important for us to not waste time. I think every word of every sermon should be impregnated with truth. And I do not think we should waste words. And you and I have an opportunity to hear preaching from our pastoral staff, all of which are excellent preachers, by the way. And they study and they prepare and they deliver their sermon, and their sermon is worth listening to. You might not like it sometimes in their sermon, but the sermon is healthy for you. It will help you in many, many ways. So let's look at preaching just for a moment. It's the thing I love to do. I'm hard on myself about preaching. I'm hard on preachers about preaching. It's just one of those things that gets in me. And I want preaching to be right. I want it to be scriptural. I want it to be true. And so we have to work at it. We have to prepare. So let me give you the first one about preaching. Number one, it's a commandment. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. It is a command from Scripture. I'm not a psychologist. I'm not a counselor. We do not evaluate people's minds. Neither can I give you counsel other than God's word. You see, the same thing I'm going to tell you in this corner office is the same thing I preach. I have not been to school to be a counselor or a psychologist or some evaluator. But I have been to school and called of God to preach the word. I can tell you what the Bible says. I can encourage you to obey the Bible. I can pray with you to obey the Bible, but I can't follow you around and make your decisions for you. God has to do that through you. And we are mature enough as believers to take God's word and allow it to do its work in our life. So preaching is a commandment. I can't come here with some feel-good psychology message to make you feel warm and fuzzy all over all the time. I just can't do it. There is a comfort about preaching, but I can't do it. Because there are three other things I've got to be doing at the same time I'm following this commandment. Let me give you the second one, and that is preaching is convicting. The reason we know it is because of the word that is used here in our text. Look at it, circle it in your Bible. It's the word reprove. The Greek word means to abolish. It means it's a legal term. It means to tell someone their fault. It means to tell them what they're doing wrong. That's what preaching does. It brings conviction. It is translated in the King James Version, convince, over and over and over again. That's why sometimes I get animated in my preaching. Pastor Caleb gets animated in his. Pastor Brent certainly gets animated. If you've been, he can't even teach Sunday school without preaching. Pastor Dan does the same thing. Why is that? We have a passion in our heart. It comes out. There are parts of preaching that fits us like a glove. It's preventive maintenance, or it may just bring outright conviction to your heart. We have to reprove. We have to convince people. And that means that we are to preach reproving. And sometimes that can be very convicting. Now, you can run from conviction, or you can throw conviction over your shoulder and do nothing about it, or you can certainly turn tail and run. But truth has a way of chasing you down. It has a way of making very plain what your fault is. You see, God's word is perfect. There's no flaws here. And when we preach the word of God, we preach the perfect, infallible, no errors whatsoever in God's word. And we can say on the authority of the Bible, any good truth that's found in the scriptures can be applied properly with proper hermeneutics so that you can get the application and you can get it very easily. And we do that by illustrating with an illustration. I gave you an illustration this morning, a real live illustration in helping that young pastor try to help that family. Someone said, Pastor, why did you have him call the president of the college? Because when the local authorities in his town calls the local authorities in that town, they don't care if you're in chapel. They don't care if the student's in the dining commons. The police does not care if he's in the class. They go in and they arrest him and they put handcuffs on him. And then you get to hear those famous words when you get to the car, watch your head. What you should have been doing is watching your heart. It keeps you from having to watch your head getting in a cop car. Folks, I get personal about this because this is the real world in which we live today. If daddies can't use their devices correctly, how can their sons and daughters do it? It's the real world in which we live. And sometimes preaching is an admonishment of telling the listener their faults so that God can bring them to their mind and heart, and they can do something about it before it is too late and they lose their reward. Thirdly, preaching is charging people with what they are doing wrong. And here is another legal term, rebuke. The Greek word means to straightly charge or to forbid. That's why when preachers preach and they preach on sin, and if he's a good preacher, he'll preach on that sin like everybody in the church house is guilty of that sin. He's doing a good job when he does it that way. He's not dancing around it. He is trying to prevent and he's trying to prick hearts, to make hearts get right. Sometimes preaching is charging people with what they're doing wrong. That's the hard part. Now, those are the negative. In this little theological sandwich, we have the command, then we have two negative things, the convicting and the charging of people. But notice it ends positively in verse 2 as we finish our sermon tonight, and that is preaching is comforting. Exhort. If you pay close attention to that Greek word, it's very close to the paraclete or the reference to the comforter. It means to come alongside. It means to call near. It means to invite for the purpose of comforting you. And that's often what preaching does. It brings a comfort to us. And how do we do all these things? How do we fulfill the commandment? And how do we do this in preaching conviction and preaching, charging people with what they're doing wrong with the hopes of bringing them to right? How do we exhort them? How do we encourage them? We do it with all long-suffering. That's a key word. It's the same word as forbearance in our Bibles. We do it with long-suffering. We do it putting up with each other because we're all sinners. And when I'm preaching about sin, I have three fingers pointed back to me when I point to you. And I realize that more than you know. As I pray, prepare, and come to this pulpit ready to preach with all long suffering. Why? Because we love people. We're not mad at them. We're certainly not trying to preach them out of the church. We're certainly not trying to get them angry at us. That's not why we do it. And anyone who wants to rub someone's nose in their sin ought to be ashamed of themselves. There's a proper way of rebuking and correcting. There's a proper way. And some people are abusive. They're abusers with it. They beat people down with their principles, with Scripture to them. They really extract wrong hermeneutics so that they can prove their point. We do it with long-suffering because we care. We do it with forbearance, knowing that we too could be the one to fall. We understand the sin of pride and arrogance. We do it with forbearance. But there's another way in which we do it. Look at it there with me in verse 2, if you would. Not only with long-suffering, but we do it with teaching the Word of God. And that word doctrine is translated teaching. And so we want to teach you what the Bible says. My goal every time that I come to this pulpit is to teach the truth of God's Word. Now, none of it is new truth. There is no new truth. It might be a truth you'd never recognized before. You might be able to make an identification of truth that you've never seen before in Scripture. Or perhaps you have seen it before, but now you're seeing it in a fresh way. Or, as I would say sometimes, let's turn the prism of truth and see this through this prism. Why do we do that? Why do I do that? Because there are ways in which, through teaching the Word of God, that you can get it, that you understand it, that you can connect the dots, that you can say, oh, I see what that's saying now. I understand that. Or, hey, now that I have been taught this truth, I need to do something about it. I need to be sure that I'm right in this area of my life. It might not be a sin of commission. It could be a sin of omission. To him to knoweth to do right and doeth it not, to him it is what? You tell me. Sin. Has nothing to do with committing a sin. Has everything to do with omitting doing right. And if you're not willing to admit to do right, if you're not willing to be strong enough in your Christian walk to say, hey, I've got this issue, and then to realize that preaching about that, often I tell people this, especially when I help them personally, and it could be a gross sin of immorality, or it could be a personal sin. It could be a sin of the spirit, of unforgiveness or whatever. I often tell them this. I said, now listen, the next time I preach on unforgiveness, I want you to know I'm not going to have you in mind. But if I can't preach on the sins that I have to help people with personally, I wouldn't have anything to preach. I'm amazed. And so you can't take preaching from Pastor Arrowwood personally that I don't like you. You know, Paul was so strong with the church at Galatia that he called them the believers. He called them fools. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? When Jesus dealt with the religious bigots of his day, he called them vipers, whited sepulchers. He called them names. Why did Jesus do that? He was seeking to reach them. Was there ever a record in the New Testament where a Pharisee got saved? Absolutely. Why? Because Jesus finally said something strong enough to get their attention and they got saved. How wonderful that is. That's why anyone who thinks that preaching is just telling feel-good stories to make everyone have a wonderful day, that is a wrong view of preaching. And today, in our world of entertainment, you come here because you want the truth, and I'm grateful that you do. And our pastoral staff preaches direct messages from God's Word. Strong messages. You can't even go to Sunday school here without getting preached to. Why is that? Because we have a staff meeting and say, who can we make mad this week? That's not what happens. It's because we care. And sometimes caring comes with rebuke. Sometimes caring brings your sin, maybe your hypocrisy, maybe that sin of the spirit of unforgiveness, carrying unfinished business with people that you should be loving, that you need desperately in your life. For the life of me, I cannot. I love my son and my daughter-in-law. She's pregnant with our fifth grandchild. We love that. We're thankful for it. I'm grateful. But Bert and Christina will be the first ones to tell you they grew up in a church where their sin didn't get passed over. And we dealt with it. And I never let any unfinished business come between me and my children and raising my son and raising my daughter. Because I would never want any unfinished business, because I love being their parent. But I really love sleepovers. They are so much fun. I really love Dairy Queen runs. They're wonderful. I really love that part. Why? Because I can't imagine me living my life with sin between my son and me as his father or his mother and not being able to see my grandchildren. And so we're straight up when it comes to preaching here. People who get tired of their sin being preached on because they never get right, they find a loophole out. Simple as that. It's so sad. It won't get better somewhere else. It won't get better if you change jobs. It won't get better if you change spouses. It just doesn't get better. It won't get better if you change friends. Because our nature is that we're sinners. And we have to recognize that. And sometimes that is allowing the Holy Spirit to point out through his word, through good, strong preaching, our needs. And when that happens, rejoice and be glad. For God is at work in your heart. And you can make that right with God vertically, and you can make it right horizontally with those in which you've hurt. You can make it right with those that you've been estranged to. You'll never take this book and prove to me that it's right for you to have a continued estranged relationship from people that God put in your life that you need so desperately. Now, I'm not saying we cannot separate. I'm not saying that we should agree with their sin. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying we should always be willing to do that. But that does not dictate us getting angry and becoming unforgiving and mean-spirited and wanting to be sure that everybody has our side of the story and put the mud on all them, on those that, in which we can't get along with. That's not what that means. It's a misappropriation of Scripture. And that's why we have preaching. You're good listeners. You're deep thinkers. I'm glad for that. I want you to think every message through. If you feel a pinch, as I say so often, I think Pastor Arrowood might have said that just for me. You're probably right. And if I didn't care, I'd let you waddle in your mud hole. But I care too much. I'll even jeopardize my friendship with you for the sake of truth. Because God wants us to walk in truth. And God help us to do so. For the time will come when we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For the time will come, regardless of the influence of sin in our culture, preaching will always be done correctly by God's men. Would you stand with me, please?